listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast.
So, as we dive into God's Word today, I'm going to continue the series that Pastor Rocky began last week called Not Enough. And today our text is going to be found in John chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 1. And as you're making your way there in your Bible, I want to go ahead and briefly review what Pastor Rocky preached last week. But if you were not here, I strongly encourage you to go back and watch or listen that sermon. It was incredible, and you don't want to miss any of it. And I could not fully encapsulate it, but I'll just give it a shot real quick, give you a few talking points here. The premise of this series that we're in right now is that in and of our own strength, in our own effort, we are just not enough. And so what we're doing is we're looking through scripture at moments in time when they did not have enough of something. And last week, Pastor Rocky, we journeyed through 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah meets the widow, and the widow is living in this time of famine, and she only has enough flour and oil to make one more meal for her and her son. She's thinking this is going to be her last meal before they die because the famine is so severe. And Elijah the prophet shows up and asks her to make him that food instead first, and then make the food for her and her son. And there's a promise attached to the request. The promise is, if she does this, she won't run out of flour or oil for the rest of this famine. Not abundance, not that it was all going to come at once, but it was going to be daily provision. And so the prophet in this moment, he needed a meal. The widow, she needed a miracle. When their faith combined, the miraculous happened, and she did not run out of these things. And we see all through the Word of God that even though we would love for the blessings to come in abundance and overflow, so many times God provides for us like he did for this widow with daily provision. And Pastor Rocky shared that our insufficiency is a great place for God to show up. We are not enough, but God is more than enough. And so today we're going to be in the New Testament as we explore a very well-known but often overlooked miracle of Jesus and see the implications that it has to our lives today. So John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is powerful, that it is living, that it is active. And Father, I pray that through your word today, you would speak to us clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, on March 11th, we celebrated, my wife and I, 19 years of marriage. 19 years of marriage. Thank you for those of you that clapped. It's awkward for those of you that didn't. You're not celebrating our marriage, and that's okay. I'm just kidding. You're celebrating her. She's put up with me for 19 years. And as one tends to do during benchmark moments in life, anniversaries and things like that, I started to think back over the last 19 blessed years that I've had with this woman, and a lot of great things have happened. There's been a lot of change. I mean, when we got married, we were living in an entirely different city far away, and so we've changed cities, we've changed occupations, we've moved to different houses, we've begun a family, all kinds of things have changed. My beard is a little bit more gray now than it was 19 years ago. That's changed. She has gotten more beautiful over time. That has changed. One thing that hasn't changed: I didn't cook when we got married. I still don't cook today. I don't. I'm not good at it. I don't like doing it. Deanna, my wife, is an amazing cook. And so she makes all of the meals in our home. Just about, I would say 99.9% of the time. The only thing that I don't mess up is scrambled eggs. That's my wheelhouse. So I stay right there. Everything else Deanna makes, and she's fantastic. She's amazing at cooking. I'm amazing at eating her cooking. It works really, really well in our relationship. But because I don't cook, I don't always think about what we have as far as food is concerned in our home at any given time. It's not on my radar, because the other thing that I don't do, I don't like the grocery store, so I don't usually go to the grocery store. So food just magically appears as from my perspective. It's amazing. If you can find that, find it. But food just kind of appears. And so I have this bad habit. There's been some tension in our marriage from time to time because I have this bad habit of using at least like down to the last drop of something that Deanna is planning on using to prepare a meal. This literally just happened a couple of weeks ago, and I'm gonna fess up, and Deanna does not know this yet because I kept my mouth quiet that night, but I'm gonna tell the truth today. So Deanna was preparing barbecue nachos for dinner one night, and I was so excited about it, and I'm in the other room, and I'm hearing as she's preparing this meal, and I hear her open the refrigerator door and reach into one of the shelves of the refrigerator and pull out a bottle that sounded empty. And it dawned on me, oh no, I messed up. Because she pulled out the bottle of barbecue sauce and she said, oh man, we're almost out of barbecue sauce. I did not volunteer information that afternoon. I had used a lot of barbecue sauce at lunch on my own. And I didn't tell her, I didn't replace the bottle, but I have this habit of leaving things just with like that much left, just so that I can say, at least I didn't use it all, right? I mean, that's my defense. It's a terrible defense. And so we suffered through these barbecues. See, she's learning right now, but you're more beautiful today than the day that I married you. We don't like running out of things. We don't. We don't like lack. Nobody likes to not have enough of something or to run out of something. All through life, it's frustrating for us, right? I mean, it's that moment that you get in your vehicle after a long day at work and you see that your gas light comes on. You're about to run out of gas, but you're like, I'll just wake up tomorrow early and do it. I'm so tired today. And then you forget, and then you wake up the next day and you get in your vehicle and you see, oh no, now I'm gonna be late for work because I have to stop to get a personal loan to afford a tank of gas at the gas station. Or maybe you run out of hot water when you're trying to take a shower because everybody else in the family has already used all the hot water. Your battery runs out on your phone. We don't like running out of things. And as frustrating, as inconvenient as that can be for us to run out of certain types of food or the battery on our phone or gas in our vehicle, in ancient Israel, running out of wine at a wedding had much deeper implications and ramifications, especially for the families that were involved. So I want to provide some context for the scripture that we read today, just based on historical evidence and then the scriptures themselves. And so we find that in John chapter 2, John records this wedding that is happening in this town of Cana. And Cana is a very small town. And in this wedding celebration, estimates are that there were about 100 people that came to celebrate this newlywed couple, this bride and this groom. We don't know a lot about the wedding other than that. That's about it. We don't know who was getting married. We don't know what families were involved. We just know that some of the attendees included Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus himself was at this wedding, and all of Jesus' disciples were there with him at this wedding as well. And that on the third day of this wedding, they ran out of wine. Now, that should make us pause for a moment because it's the third day of a wedding. And that's odd because the reality is, in our United States of America, Western thinking minds, weddings shouldn't last for that long. But weddings in ancient Israel, they lasted for 7 days. For us, that's an afternoon, maybe an evening, right? If you invite me to your wedding, even if I love you very much, but you tell me it's lasting 7 days, I'm gonna drop a present off and I'm gonna wish you well and then I'm going home. Because the way we do weddings is we show up for a short ceremony, and then they feed us for showing up to their wedding, and then we eat cake that they provide for us when we show up to their wedding, and then maybe we dance a little bit, and then we go home, right? That's the Western wedding, but it was a completely different experience in ancient Israel. There was this entire expectation for there to be a week-long literal feast to celebrate the union, because the family connection was really important. The community connection was really important in this time, but then also there was this celebration of the spiritual aspect of marriage, that there was this covenant that this man and this woman were entering into, and so they wanted to give it its proper respect. And so 7 days and the responsibility of making sure the party kept going with lots of food and lots to drink was on the newlywed couple and their family. They were expected, even required, to make sure that they had enough to not run out of food and drink as long as the 7-day feast was going on. And so when you ran out of wine, that was more than just a small problem. And it wasn't like you could just run down the street and buy some more. They were out, and this was a big deal, because what this meant is it was going to bring shame to their entire family. Hospitality is a big part of the culture. And so if you were considered inhospitable, then you were looked down on. Shame was brought on you and your family, to the point where people could sue the family that ran out of wine at that wedding, because there was the expectation, you invited me to this wedding, now I'm gonna sue you. Can you imagine if we did that at today's weddings? Like, if the chicken is dry, I can sue you at your reception? But that's how serious this was back then. And that's just the normal legal things. On top of all of that, there's the symbolism of this, because wine represents abundance, it represents favor. And so imagine how the people in this small town would talk when they run out of wine and they're thinking, oh my gosh, if they ran out of wine at the wedding, maybe their relationship is gonna run out of favor and abundance. If they can't even get their wine situation figured out, they're not gonna make it as a couple. And they would start talking amongst each other. And so as you can imagine, the tension is starting to grow. The tension is building at this wedding feast. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, kind of gives Jesus a little bit of an elbow and says, hey, they're out of wine. Now, Jesus knew exactly what Mary was talking about. And from Mary's perspective, it makes sense that she's trying to get Jesus involved in this. She's the mother of Jesus. She's known since before he was born that he is the Messiah, that he is the one. And so she has been waiting for 30 years for him to step into this calling, into his public ministry. And she thinks that right now is a perfect time for him to get started. But he looks at her after she is kind of wink, wink, hey, they ran out of wine. Do you want to do something about this? Do you want to talk to somebody about this? Do you want to talk to dad about this? You know, like something like that. And he responds like this in John chapter 2 and verse 4. He said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now let me pause right here real quick. For all of our teenagers and maybe kids that are in the room, before you think about calling your mom woman and then saying, well, Jesus did it. And before you have to pray for Jesus to heal you after you call your mom woman, okay? We don't have an English equivalent to the Greek word that is used here for woman, but it's a sign of respect. It's kind of like if we could get close to it, it'd be something like lady or madam. In Newbury or Trenton, it's ma'am. That's what he says. So Jesus looks at his mom and says, ma'am, with all due respect, what does this have to do with me? So they ran out of some wine. What do you want me to do about it? My hour hasn't come. Essentially, Jesus says, I haven't started my ministry yet. So what is it that you want me to do? What would I have to do with this in this moment right now? And if I'm really honest with you today, I understand where Jesus is coming from, not just from the perspective of he hasn't started his ministry yet, but this is a party. This is wine at a wedding festival. And so he's saying, what does this have to do with me? If I'm being honest, if I'm looking at this miracle in light of all of the other miracles that Jesus would perform, healing and giving sight to the blind, healing people that were paralyzed and seeing them walk again, raising people from the dead, was this really important enough for God to get involved at this wedding in Cana on the 3rd day? Because as embarrassing as it would have been for those families that were involved in this, does this moment really warrant a miracle? It doesn't seem like that big of a deal. This is not a disease that is chronic to be healed. This is not a demon to be exercise. This is not even the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish. There was a real need there because people were hungry and they didn't have a place to get food. So this is different than all of those other miracles. And in light of that, Jesus still chooses for this miracle to be his very first. Not something big, not something earth-shattering, not a life or death issue. And before you start thinking down the road of, well, maybe this was his miracle on training wheels. Maybe he was just getting started and so he wanted to see what he was capable of. Listen, Jesus had the faith and the power to make this water into wine. He could have chosen any miracle for his first. but he chose this one specifically. And we know that as we look at the life of Jesus, Jesus doesn't do anything accidentally. There's always intention with what he does. Every place that Jesus goes, as recorded in the Gospels, is intentional. Every conversation that he has, every word that he speaks, every miracle that he performs is on purpose. It's not accidental. So him performing this as his first miracle is no accident. This is on purpose. This is intentional. So what I want to do with our time here this morning is just kind of explore this and figure out, what is this miracle speaking to us today? The first thing I believe that it speaks to us is the truth that nothing is too small for God. Nothing is too small for God. Obviously, nothing is too big for God as well, but nothing is too small for God. You see, we have this tendency to think that we should only involve God in the details of our lives when they are, quote unquote, big enough to matter, right? We tell ourselves that, well, it's not a lack of faith that I'm not trusting God with this thing, but I just don't want to bother him with these small, trivial, insignificant things in my life, right? Or we think along the lines of, well, why would I bother God with this little thing that I've got going on in my life when so many other people are dealing with such big things, right? Like, why would I bother God with this thing that's going on in my life? My kids having a hard time in one of their classes and they're just not cutting it and they're not making the grade and the teacher's being difficult to work with. Why would I bring that to God when I've got friends that are struggling with infertility? Like, that's not even on the same playing field. I'm not gonna bother God with my thing because so many other people are dealing with other things. Or why am I gonna bother God with the issues that I'm having on my job when my friend just got laid off? I mean, that's not even close to the same thing. Or why am I gonna involve God in the small little argument that I had in my marriage when I realized that other people are in the middle of a divorce right now? Like, well, it doesn't even come close to the same thing. And so we say, well, we're not gonna bother God with that because so many other people have so many other things going on. Or maybe often we think that as long as we can just handle these little things ourselves, then we don't need to go to God with them. We don't need to bother God with those small, again, insignificant things. But we see in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. Somebody say everything. Everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In everything. God invites us to bring everything to him. What this verse does not say is, if it's big enough to matter in your mind, then bring it to me, because then it will be important enough for me to care about it. No, this verse says, in everything, everything, bring everything to God in prayer and in supplication with thanksgiving. And then the promise that is attached to that afterwards is that when we bring everything to God, what does he provide for us? Peace. Peace that guards our hearts and our minds. I wonder how much of the fear and the anxiety and the depression that we battle with and that we struggle with and that we wrestle with is not necessarily the big things in our life that we'll take to God right away, but it's those little things that we convince ourselves that we can hold on to that stack up and that build up and that build that anxiety over time, when God's saying, if you'll just give me everything, Don't worry about if it's small or big. You just give me everything. And when you give me everything, what I'm gonna be able to do for you is provide peace that's gonna guard your heart and it's gonna guard your mind. I don't know about you, but I could use some peace that guards my heart and that guards my mind, because the enemy is always trying to attack our hearts and our minds. And so Jesus invites us, bring everything to him, because he is concerned with the big things and he is concerned with the small things as well. Mark Batterson, the author and pastor, said this. He said, God is great not just because nothing is too big. God is great because nothing is too small. See, God cares about every part of our lives. And listen, let me talk to you if you're like me, because I'll be honest with you. As I'm preparing this, I'm preaching this whole entire part of this to me. Because what we have a tendency to do when we hold on to some of those things is we find that might be, and even like we convince ourselves that's a noble task. I'll hang on to these things. I got this, God. You don't have to worry about these things. I'm good, right? And we wear that kind of like a badge of honor, like we're trying to help out, when in reality what that is that's just undercover pride. It's just us not being willing to give everything that we have and everything in our lives to God. And the problem that comes when we start with little things and holding on to them and not giving God everything is that when we practice that with small things, that will be our habit when big things come as well. And so if I'm likely to hold on to the little things in my life and not let go of them and not be open-handed with God and come to him with prayer and come to him for guidance in those little things and ask for his provision and ask for his blessings in those places in my life, then when big things come and I need God, I'm gonna be less likely to go there because I've developed some habits to keep those things by myself and trying to figure it out myself. But God says, bring everything to me. You see, when we trust God with the little things, it's really an exercise in dependence. It's an exercise in depending on God. Jesus would say this in Matthew 18, verse 1 through 3. There were some disciples that were talking about who's the greatest. And he says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus brings a kid into the mix with all of these disciples, these grown men that are arguing about who's gonna be the greatest. And he says, unless you become like this child, you're not even gonna enter the kingdom of heaven. What was Jesus talking about? Because he talks about us growing in our faith, not being immature believers, not being immature Christians. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is talking about in this moment is the dependency that a child has on their parents is there's no pride. If a kid is little enough and they need help, they raise their arms for you to lift them up. If a kid is little enough and they need help eating, they're gonna ask somebody to eat. They have no pride in the way of asking for someone to help them. They are completely and fully dependent in by nature on someone else. And Jesus is saying, this is how we live our lives. We live in a full dependency on God, a full dependency on Jesus Christ, to ask him and to give him everything that we have and invite him into every single part of our lives. And so when we recognize that we're not enough in all things, big and small, God can move miraculously. Nothing is too big. Nothing is too small to trust it with Jesus. And maybe you've been holding on to something or you're holding something back this morning because you're not really sure if it's serious enough or big enough or you feel like you can handle it on your own or you feel bad even bringing it to God because of what other people are going through in your lives. The invitation today is to bring everything. Bring that to God. Don't hold that back. He wants you to bring that to him, to be open-handed with that because he cares that much about us. Luke 12, 6 and 7, Jesus says this, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Listen, if Jesus cares enough about birds to remember them, if he cares enough about the number of the hairs on your head, no offense taken, and cares enough about some newlyweds at a party to save face when they didn't plan well enough to have enough wine for the entire event, then we can trust that he cares about every single detail of our life. Nothing is too small for God, so bring it to him. Another truth that I believe that we see through this first miracle of Jesus is that God uses ordinary obedience. As we look through scripture, we see that a lot of Jesus's miracles, they are full of big faith and audacious outcomes. I mean, think about the friends that brought their paralyzed friends on a stretcher to Jesus to try to get in front of Jesus. And when they got to the house where Jesus was teaching and preaching and healing, there was too many people, he couldn't get in. And so they lifted their friend up to the roof and they tore a hole in the roof and let the friend down so that he could get to Jesus. That's big faith. And when Jesus saw the faith, he forgave the man of his sins and he healed him and he walked out of the place that he had to be lowered into. That is big faith and that is an audacious miracle. That's huge. Or the time that Jesus was walking in the town and he saw the blind man and he spit in the dirt and made mud and rubbed it on the man's eyes and he washed it off and could see again. That's big faith and that's an audacious miracle. Or the time that the woman with the issue of blood crawled her way through the packed crowd to get to Jesus just to touch the hem of his garment so that she could be healed. And instantly, after years of suffering, she's healed. That's big faith. And that is a huge miracle. Or when he showed up to the home of Lazarus, who'd been dead for days, and he calls him out of that tomb and life enters back into Lazarus's body and he walks out of that tomb. That's big faith. And that is an audacious miracle. But John chapter 2 is not the story of dire circumstances. It's not the story of extravagant faith. This entire miracle really is full of ordinary, normal things. I mean, this was a normal small town in Cana. This was a normal for then wedding with just a bunch of normal guests that were invited, some ordinary water that was put in some pots that just happened to be there. And when Jesus in this moment chooses the people that are going to participate in his first miracle, who does he call for their help? He calls ordinary servants that are already there serving the people at this wedding. To participate in the first miracle that Jesus ever does, he doesn't call for priests that could show up and quote the Torah while he's doing this miracle to kind of add the vibes. That would be cool, right? He doesn't call for the religious leaders that can come and confirm the miracle and give Jesus clout in the religious circles that would have been helpful for his ministry to start. He didn't even call the Pharisees in to rub it in their faces as he does this miracle, as he knows he's going to be in a battle with them for the next 3 years of his life through his earthly ministry. He doesn't call any of these people that would have at that time been qualified to be part of a miracle. Instead, who does he call for help in this moment? He calls the servants over. He called the people that were prepared to be obedient. You see, the servants showed up that day, that week, at the wedding, ready to serve. That was their job. They'd been trained to do that. That was their occupation. Their livelihood was based on them saying yes to people asking them to do things. And so they showed up that day, prepared already to whatever somebody asked them to do. This was back in the day when customer service mattered. Can I get an amen? They showed up that day ready to just say yes, to be obedient to whatever it is that they were asked to do. And so Jesus gets them involved because he knows that they're already gonna say yes. The Greek word for servant in this passage of scripture is diakonos. And diakonos is a word that we find all throughout the New Testament through Jesus' teachings because he teaches a lot about being a servant. We saw an actual physical servant take that those pots and fill those pots with water that day. But Jesus uses this same term, this same word, all throughout his teachings to indicate that he expects us to be servants. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, there was another argument that started among the disciples of who's the greatest. Are we seeing a theme here amongst the disciples? And so in this argument that they're having, Jesus speaks up in verse 26 and he says, "It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." It's this upside down idea of the kingdom of heaven, that who's first is last, and that if you're gonna lead people, if you're gonna be of any importance, you've gotta lower yourself and serve just like Jesus lowered himself and that he served us even unto the cross. And so we see all throughout scripture that Jesus is inviting us as Christians to be servants. And then we see in his first miracle that he invites a servant or servants to participate in the first miracle that he ever does. And he does this because a servant is more concerned with obedience than the outcome. You see, so many times in our life when we want to get involved with what God's doing in our lives, we want to see 12 steps, 18 steps, 20 steps, 20 years down the road and know everything that's gonna happen. I wanna know the outcome, Jesus, before I say yes to what you're asking me to do because it's uncomfortable. That means that I'm gonna have to do some things differently in my life. I'm gonna have to move here. I'm gonna have to go there. I'm gonna have to change some things about this to love you back. What Jesus is looking for this day in Canaan, what he's looking for today from us as followers of Jesus are people that are not as concerned with the outcome as we are with just choosing to be obedient in the moment. You see, Jesus didn't ask these servants to do anything extraordinary. There's nothing out of the normal that he's asking these servants to do. He's asking them to do something that they've probably done before. He doesn't ask them to fill the jars with wine. He's asking them to fill the jars with water. He's asking them to do what they can do so that Jesus can then do what only Jesus can do. And in our lives, Jesus invites us to participate in the miraculous all the time. He does. He invites us to participate in miracles that he wants to do in our lives and through our lives, but he doesn't ask us to do the miracles. That's what Jesus does. That's what God does. We just get to say yes. We just get to be obedient in those ordinary, everyday things in our life, and we get to participate in the miracle. Because if the servants didn't fill the jars with water, there would be no water for there to be turned into wine. You see, Jesus doesn't need us to have all the answers. He doesn't need to have us to have it all figured out. He doesn't need us to have all of the means, but he needs us to just simply be obedient. Because ordinary things in the hands of an obedient servant, they yield miraculous results. And we see this all throughout God's word. All throughout scripture, we see normal, ordinary people with normal, ordinary things that in their hands, when they're obedient, God can use to do the miraculous. I think about Moses standing on the shore of the Red Sea with just a staff in his hand, a normal, ordinary staff. But in obedience to God, he raises that staff up and the sea parts and the entire nation of Israel crosses on dry land. I think about David with a sling and a stone in his hand, a normal weapon, a normal thing that would not be enough usually to take down a giant. But with David's yes and his obedience, that normal, average, ordinary thing became miraculous that day because he was obedient to God. I think about Gideon, who shows up to a fight way undermanned for this battle with just clay pots and torches and trumpets as God instructed. And through that obedience, God allows him to overcome and be victorious in that battle without ever having to draw a sword in the first place. And that day at that wedding in Cana, the ordinary servants, they were obedient with that ordinary water that filled the pots that afternoon. So what ordinary obedience is God asking of us today? What is it as a parent, as a spouse, as a friend, on your job, in our spiritual disciplines, what step of faith is he inviting us into to take part of today? Because when we're obedient with our ordinary, with our not enough, then God can do the miraculous. And then the third thing I want to take a look at today as we close this morning is that this miracle points to a greater miracle. As you know, if you've known me for a while, my family loves Disney. I'm not as much of a fan, but we've been to Disney in Orlando many, many times. And there is there's a lot of things that Disney does really well. It pains me to admit that, but they do a lot of things really well. The first thing that they do really well is they take all my money. They do. They're really good at taking my money. But they do a great job of building anticipation. They do a great job of getting people excited about what's coming up. And so when you drive anywhere near Disney property, if you've ever been there, there is this huge sign that stretches all the way over this 4-lane road that goes in and out of the Disney property. And it says, you know, what does it say? Happiest place on earth, welcome to Mickey's house, something like that. And it's got all the Disney characters on it. It's bright, it's festive. And it's like everybody has to get a picture of that. Every time we drive by, Deanna's got her phone out and she's snapping pictures of it as we're going by, right? It's a big thing. It's this kind of like landmark. Like it's a very well photographed opportunity. But you know what people don't do? People don't stop at that sign, get out, get their kids out, sit in the grass right next to the sign, and get their picnic lunch out, enjoy a picnic lunch right there on the side of the highway next to the sign, take pictures in front of the sign, then load everybody back up in the car, go home and say, we had a great day at Disney. Why? Because that's not really Disney, right? That's not the castle. That's not the roller coasters. That's not the attractions. All that sign is it's pointing to, hey, something great is coming up. You're about to be at something really big. This is just the beginning. If you're seeing this, it means that great things are ahead. And on the surface, this wedding in Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine, it seems just kind of like a simple standalone. Jesus did this kind of obscure, simple miracle at this place where the wine ran out and he fixed a very simple problem. But we see in our text in John chapter 2 and verse 11, it says that this was the first of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed him. You see, in the book of John, there are 7 signs that Jesus does. And the point of these signs is to point to something greater. It's to point and to prove his divinity. When Jesus performs these 7 miracles in the book of John, it is to prove that he is who he said he is. It's to prove that he is the Son of God. It's to prove that he is the Messiah. And it does that. It says the disciples, when they saw Jesus turn water to wine, they believed in him. They had faith in him. It's proving his divinity, but it doesn't just point to Jesus's divinity. You see, this miracle points to another miracle. See, at this wedding, the wine ran out. The abundance, the favor, it ran out. Tensions grew high. It seemed like there was not going to be any solution for this problem. You see, this points to the cross. All of Jesus' life points to Jesus' death on the cross. Everything that he does points to that eventuality because that's why he was here. That's why he was sent. That's why he came, was to die for our sins. And so we find Jesus at the end of the book of John, hanging on a cross, the life drained out of him, the wine ran out. But on the third day of this wedding, Jesus performs this miracle that nobody sees coming. He performs this miraculous sign that turned ordinary water that was not enough into wine. And that points to another third day. That points to a third day at the end of the book of John. That points to another third day where there was a tomb that was empty, that when it seemed like all hope was lost and that Jesus's life was over forever, that points to the third day where the tomb was empty, life came back into Jesus's body, and he was resurrected, bringing new life and new wine that still flows to this day, right now, to you and to me, because on the third day of that party, everything changed. And on the third day in that tomb, everything changed. Everything changed because when we trust and put our faith in Jesus, that he died and that he was resurrected, not only does the miracle stop with the empty tomb, but the miracle continues in our hearts because he can bring back to life in our hearts what was once dead with sin. That when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, that we can be made new. We can be made alive again. So there's this wedding in Cana. Jesus performed this first miracle that points to other miracles, but the miracles don't stop because the miracles are still happening today in your life and in my life because that wine is still flowing. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast. To learn more about DCC, including our service times and location, visit us at destinycommunitychurch.org.